made with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. So it's not even something that we need to do. Our feet are already fitted with the readiness that comes from this gospel. And last week we heard a word from Paul saying he felt a nudge from God to remind us of our responsibility to share the gospel with our friends, our family, our neighbours, our colleagues, and in fact anyone who doesn't know Jesus. And even today we've heard Jimmy talking about how he felt a nudge from God to share the gospel with his dad. And I can only encourage you to use Alpha, because I don't know for sure, but I don't think I would be here without Alpha. I don't think I'd be standing in this church. I don't know if I'd be a member of the global church without the Alpha course. And how did I get on that Alpha course? Someone had the courage to invite me, to ask me to go along with them. Now, for anyone who doesn't know, this summer I'm doing a 10-week internship with Tesco at their head office. And frankly, it is beyond me how anyone gets any work done. How have we managed to stay the number one retailer in the UK? I just wanted to get that in. Because every day there is something free being given out. Food. On Friday at 12 o'clock, we had a big bus come in from Hendrick's, the gin company. And we got on that bus and were given free gin and tonic. It's amazing. It's incredible. How does anyone get anything done? And 3 weeks ago, the entire department I'm part of, 400 people or so, we went away on a team building day, which had a motivational talk in it. The morning was business, apparently, and a motivational talk. And then in the afternoon, we did a old-fashioned sports day. So I've seen the directors of Tesco in a sack race. It was incredible. It was really funny. But we got given this motivational talk by a guy called Jim Lawless. Some of you might have heard about him. He was in the news a few years ago. Basically, what he did was he took on a bet that he was going to become a jockey. In a year, so 12 months, he was going to become a jockey. And at the start, he was 3 stone overweight being a jockey, and had never ridden a horse in his life. And he told us, he was talking about it, and he got 400 people from Tesco's, and I wasn't going to show you, but I'll show you what he did for us. He said, stand up, shoulder width apart, feet shoulder width apart. I'll go side on so you can really get the full effect. He said, toes in, knees together, lean forwards, and then ride the horse. 250 to 400 people, I don't know how many people were there. All I know is they're responsible for about £25 billion worth of Tesco's revenues, those people, all of them riding a fake horse in the middle of the Hertfordshire countryside. But anyway, his talk was more than just the horse. It was about this thing. He called it taming tigers. And it was interesting. He was speaking about that voice in our head that tells us we can't do something, that we aren't good enough, that it won't work. And he called that voice the tiger. It roars and tries to stop us from what we're doing. But I think that that voice is far more powerful, far more evil, far more destructive than a tiger. Especially when it tells you that that person you want to ask would think you stupid for inviting them to Alpha. That that person would never say yes. Now, Nikki shared a great word about overcoming. And I think we do. We need to move against that voice. Move against the enemy with prayer. And at the end of this preach, if you would like prayer for that, and I'd love to pray for you, pray for the person you want to invite. And we have a great God. Pete spoke about last week, the Ancient of Days, sat here in his great big fiery throne with wheels. He was big on the wheels last week. And he is on our side. He wants us to ask our friends, wants us to ask our family. And he wants us to answer our friends' questions and be ready to share the gospel with them. So how can we do this? I was just struck there about just two practical ways, and I'll recommend some books for you to read. Number one, The Reason for God, Tim Keller, really good at answering people's questions. And number two, a book which is called The Questions That Christians Hope No One Will Ask, in brackets, with answers. So I would really recommend those books for you if you are talking to people about Jesus. And I think that there's no better way to answer someone's question about God than to take them to the Bible, open it up with them, and let him speak through his word. I know certainly I trust his words more than mine. And hopefully today's passage will be something that will help when we have people have difficult questions. I use it loads when I'm going out and about at uni answering people's questions. And I first heard this passage used as a logical defense of the Bible's historicity, which I'm informed means that the Bible is historically accurate, trusted by scholars. It might not appear like that, but there are ways of using this passage that are really, 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 really helpful. And I think that's just one thing that we can learn from this passage. It's got a whole lot more in it too. But I'll ask you a question now. How many times do you think the word hope or variations of it are mentioned in the New Testament? Lots. Yeah, guesses. Come on, numbers.
63.
63, higher than 63.
97,
that's the Old Testament. Well done.
21.
No. Too high, Nikki. Actually, it's 82 times in the New Testament and 97 times in the Old Testament. Matthew 12:21. In his name the nations will put their hope. Acts 2:26. Therefore my heart is glad and my tongue rejoices. My body also will rest in hope. Romans 5:2, through whom we have gained access by faith into his grace in which we now stand and boast in the hope of the glory of God. Romans 8:24, for in this hope we were saved, but hope that is seen is no hope at all. Who hopes for what they already have? There's four of them in that verse there. Be joyful in hope, patient and in affliction, faithful in prayer. Romans 12:12. To name but a few, and it continues on and on through the New Testament. So what is this hope? What is the hope that we are called to? What is the hope that we are to be joyful in? And what hope is stored up for us? Now, I wonder if you went out onto the streets of Durham and asked someone, what do you think the Christian hope is? What would they say? They'd probably say something along the lines of, well, they believe they'll go to heaven when they die. But is that our hope, really? Is that it? And this passage really does answer this question for us. Now, if you have your Bibles with you, then please turn to 1 Corinthians 15. If not, then you can follow along on the screen behind me. I will read the whole thing, but I'll pause at some times to make some points. Verse 1. Now, brothers and sisters, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel you are saved, if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you. Otherwise, you have believed in vain. For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers and sisters at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all he appeared to me also, as to one abnormally born. For I am the least of the apostles, and do not even deserve to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and this grace to me was not without effect. No, I worked harder than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God that was in me. Whether then it is I or they, this is what we preach, and this is what you believed. But if it is preached that Christ has been raised from the dead, how can some of you say there is no resurrection from the dead? I'll just pause there and make a point about in the culture that Paul was preaching into in Corinth, it was laughable if an academic person who all of the Corinthians, the Greeks thought they were, thought and believed in resurrection. Because their culture said that the body, the physical body, was a prison for the soul. That when we died, the soul managed to escape and get out of there. Why then would someone be resurrected and put their soul back in prison? And he continues on. Some of them are saying, even Christians in Corinth, that there is no resurrection of the dead. He goes on, if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. More than that, we are then found to be false witnesses about God. For we have testified about God that he raised Christ from the dead. But he did not raise him if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised either. And if Christ has not been raised, then your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ are lost. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are of all people most to be pitied. He's painting a really dire picture. He's painting a picture of a world where it doesn't matter what happens. If we're all going to die and not be raised, then it doesn't matter. But this next word, one word, twists it on its head. He says, but Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead also comes through a man. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. But each in turn, Christ the first fruits, then when he comes, those who belong to him. Then the end will come when he hands over the kingdom of God, kingdom to God the Father, after he has destroyed all dominion, authority, and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. For he has put everything under his feet. Now, when it says that everything has been put under him, it is clear that this does not include God himself, who put everything under Christ. When he has done this, then the Son himself will be made subject to him who put everything under him, so God may be all in all. Now, if there is no resurrection, what will those do who are baptized for the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why are people baptized for them? And as for us, why do we endanger ourselves every hour? I face death every day. Yes, just as surely as I boast about you in Christ Jesus our Lord. If I fought wild beasts in Ephesus with no more than human hopes, what have I gained if the dead are not raised? Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Do not be misled. Bad company corrupts good character. Come back to your senses as you ought and stop sinning. For there are some who are ignorant of God. I say this to your shame. But someone will ask, how were the dead raised? With what kind of body will they come? How foolish. What you sow does not come to life unless it dies. When you sow, you do not plant the body that will be, but just a seed, perhaps of wheat or something else. But God gives it a body as he determined, and to each kind of seed he gives his own body. Not all flesh is the same. People have one kind of flesh, animals another, birds another, and fish another. There are also heavenly bodies, and there are earthly bodies. But the splendor of the heavenly bodies is one kind, and the splendor of the earthly bodies is another. The sun has one kind of splendor, the moon another, and the stars another, and star differs from star in splendor. So will it be in the resurrection of the dead. The body that is sown is perishable. It is raised imperishable. Sown in dishonor, raised in glory. Sown in weakness, raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual one. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. So it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being, that the last Adam, a life-giving spirit. The spiritual did not come first, but the natural, and after that, the spiritual. The first man was of the dust of the earth, the second man is of heaven. The first man being Adam, the second man is Jesus. And just as we have borne the image of the earthly man, so shall we bear the image of the heavenly man. I declare to you, brothers and sisters, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Listen, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. In a flash, in the twinkling of an eye, and at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For the perishable must clothe itself with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality. When the perishable has been clothed with imperishable, and the mortal with immortality, then the saying that is written will come true. Death will be swallowed up in victory. We sang it earlier. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, he gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my dear brothers and sisters, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourself fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labour in the Lord is not in vain. In Pete's sermon last week on Daniel 7, we saw an image of the Ancient of Days. I've described him already. He sat, it's our God, big, powerful, sat on a fiery throne with wheels. The real picture of power, of sovereignty, of control. But there is one time in history when that control could be doubted, when it looked like all had been lost, as if everything was going wrong. Now, as Christians, we would usually say the good news about Jesus is that he died for us. But that's not really true if that was it. If he had just died and nothing else had happened, then that would be the very worst of news. Definitely not good. Jesus nailed to a cross. A thief set free so that there was space for him to be hung up. Humiliated, betrayed, mocked, scorned, beaten, whipped. How can that possibly be good? How can that be the foundation of our faith? Why do I wear a symbol of that torture, that execution around my neck? Nicky Gumbel in the Alpha course has a wonderful illustration about this. He comes onto the stage wearing a wooden gallows around his neck as an example. He says it's the same thing. Why is one form of execution accepted and another not? And I say it wouldn't be good if that was it. However, praise God, it wasn't. Because 3 days later, he was resurrected. And Hank Hanegraaff, who's a lead academic at the Christian Research Institute, writes this. He says, "The resurrection of Jesus Christ is the greatest feat in the annals of human history. It is the very capstone in the arch of Christianity." Now, I don't know if you're familiar with Roman building. I wasn't before I looked it up. But they didn't have any cement or mortar or anything like this. And it was just stones that were piled up and they were shaped and changed. And the thing that kept them all in place was the capstone. It put enough pressure on all of them so that the structure remained solid. And that's what he's calling the resurrection. He says it is the capstone in the arch of Christianity. Without it, all else crumbles. When we fully comprehend the significance of resurrection, our lives will be revolutionized. Without resurrection, there is no hope. Indeed, without resurrection, there is no Christianity. This is our real hope. That we will be physically resurrected, as we're told in this passage. It says that Jesus is the first fruits in verse 20, the first one that was resurrected, and that we will be bodily resurrected when he comes again, and these bodies will be perfect. We're told in Revelation 21 that every tear will be wiped away, every hurt made right. And we're told in this passage, the body that is sown is perishable, it is raised imperishable. It's sown in dishonour, raised in glory. Sown in weakness, raised in power. Sown natural, raised spiritual. The passage also defends the resurrection and its place in history. And this is the part that I use when I'm going out to people at university. We read Paul telling the Corinthians to find the 500 people who saw Jesus after the resurrection. It's a challenge to them. Go, speak to them. And I think logically speaking, we can expect that at least some people who were hearing him speak went to go and test it out. They went to go and speak to these people to try and prove him wrong. And can I suggest that following that logic, if they had found that the resurrection hadn't happened, they'd found no evidence that those 500 people had seen the resurrected Christ, then the spread of the gospel and the growth of the church would have died there and then. But instead, what we see, what we read about in God's word in Acts, we see an explosion of people coming to know Jesus. An explosion of the growth in the Roman Empire, in the Greek Empire, and all over Asia. It's not the thing that would have happened had those 500 not confirmed the resurrection as fact. Now, there are arguments that the skeptics and atheists come back at me with at university. Of course there are. I'll talk about one now, but if you want to hear about more of them later, then come and speak to me. They argue that, firstly, their argument is, well, could those 500 people not all have been hallucinating and seen the resurrected body of Christ? But correct me if I'm wrong, I don't know, I've never hallucinated, I don't know if that's how hallucinations work. I don't think there has ever been an instance recorded in history of 500 people all hallucinating exactly the same thing. This hope, this resurrection, it's our true hope for the future. The true hope that a relationship with Christ brings. With his resurrection, death was defeated. The power of sin's hold on our lives broken forever. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, he gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. We are victorious. We sang it earlier. Forever he is risen. Hallelujah. Yeah. This passage as well reminds us that sin came into the world through human rebellion and was defeated as a free gift for us on the cross. A death so humiliating, a thief's death, a murderer's death, a death where it looked like no hope would ever be given again. But ultimately, the death where our hope finds its foundation. John spoke to us last week after Pete's preach and challenged us as to which camp we're on. Are we in the camp of the world or the camp of Christ? I'm just going to read a passage to you now from Romans, Romans 5. And I've taken it from the message because I think it really spells it out really clearly. James, could you just come up and play while I do that? And after I've read this passage out, I'm going to say a short prayer, a prayer that will offer us the chance to accept Christ into our life if you haven't already. And if you want to take that, then I would really urge you to echo my prayer in your heart. But for now, I'm just going to read now from Romans 5, from verse 12. You know the story of how Adam landed us in the dilemma we're in. First sin, then death, and no one exempt from either sin or death. That sin disturbed relations with God in everything and everyone. But the extent of the disturbance was not clear until God spelled it out in detail to Moses. So death, this huge abyss separating us from God, dominated the landscape from Adam to Moses. Even those who didn't sin precisely as Adam did by disobeying a command from God still had to experience this termination of life, this separation from God. But Adam, who got us into this, also points ahead to the one who will get us out. Yet the rescuing gift is not exactly parallel to the death-dealing gift. If one man's sin put crowds of people at the dead-end abyss of separation from God, just think what God's gift poured out through one man, Jesus Christ, will do. There is no comparison between that death-dealing sin and this generous, life-giving gift. The verdict on that one sin was the death sentence. The verdict on the many sins that followed was this wonderful life sentence. If death got the upper hand through one man's wrongdoing, can you imagine the breathtaking recovery life makes, sovereign life, in those who grasp with both hands this wildly extravagant life gift? This grand setting everything right that the one man, Jesus Christ, provides. Here it is in a nutshell, just as one person did it all wrong and got us in all this trouble with sin and death, another person did it all right and got us out of it. But more than just getting us out of trouble, he got us into life. One man said no to God and put many people in the wrong. One man said yes to God and put many in the right. All that passing laws against sin did was produce more lawbreakers. But sin didn't and doesn't have a chance in competition with the aggressive forgiveness we call grace. When it's sin versus grace, grace wins hands down. All sin can do is threaten us with death, and that's the end of it. Grace, because God is putting us everything together again through the Messiah, invites us into life, a life that goes on and on, world without end. Heavenly Father, I thank you for the great hope that we have in our lives due to the sacrifice that you poured out on that cross for us and the physical resurrection 3 days later. Lord God, I want to seize the hope you brought for us for myself. Lord, I turn towards you and away from the ways of the world that are displeasing to you. I ask you now to forgive me for the wrongs I have done in my life, and I welcome you into my heart. Thank you, Lord, for accepting me. Amen. Now, we're going to move back into a time of worship now, but I want to just encourage you, for those who've prayed that prayer, if it's the first time you've prayed that prayer, please speak to someone here. Speak to someone who will be on the prayer team. Speak to me. Speak to someone you came with, just to talk it through a bit more. And again, I'll echo my encouragement from earlier as well, to seek prayer for our friends who we want to invite to Alpha. Seek prayer for boldness to invite them. And again, we'll be making people available at the end of the meeting for that purpose.
Should we stand together? Sing a song called Majesty. Talks all about that grace that we just heard about. Grace has found me, empty-handed but alive in your plans. That's what grace is all about. It's not about us. It's not about what we deserve. It's not about what we've earned. It's about what Jesus has done. And that death and resurrection has brought new life for us all.